Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This podcast is from our Circuit Rider experience, which is a 7-month discipleship training school. Hope you enjoy.
All right, as we're getting started, give me some feedback from first session. Somebody stand up, shout out something that hit you, something that struck you. Anyone? Yeah.
So 2 months.
What's your name, real quick? Sorry.
Yeah, sorry. I'm Brianna.
Brianna, what up? Yeah.
I feel like the Lord's calling me to. Thus, having, like, it ended up causing me to go into a big, like, 2-month-long thing of just complete unbelief. And so, coming here, I didn't have, like, any expectation. But the crazy thing was, is, like, I would, like, worship and praise and, like, you know, continuously, like, read the word and stuff. But I was trying to sing, but my voice started going away. Mm-hmm. Like, it was just, like, not happening. But anyway, then that's when you told me this.
Mm-hmm. So, during grief, I was just like reading the Bible plan that we got, and I was reading the part where the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he's like, "You and your wife are going to have a son." And he's like, "What do you mean? We're not going to have a son. Like, we're too old." But then the angel Gabriel just like took his voice away, and he could not speak until like the baby was born. And I was like, "I don't know. That reminded me of her."
Wow. Come on. Come on. So good. I love that. Let's go. Was somebody over here going to share? Did somebody stand up over here? Yeah, back there. Let's go. What's your name? Lexi. You got to talk loud over there.
Okay, I can be loud.
Do it. Wow, come on. Yes. Yeah. Yes. It's good. Yeah. So good. Come on. I love it. All right, we're going to jump in so that we can try to get out a little early so that we can make sure everyone gets the tracks, all the stuff on time this afternoon. You guys doing good?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to go through chapter 3 is the culture of the radical servant. So we're going to keep rumbling in our cultures this morning. This is a fun one, this is a good one, and a challenging one. So yeah, chapter 3, it's on page 30. And so what we're going to look at here, we'll go back to the manual in a minute, but if you can see on page 31 and through 33 there, there's these six different patterns of humility that kind of fall under the category here of the radical servant. So we're going to look at those in a minute, but I want to set a little context because as Nick said, all these cultures, if we don't understand that this is the culture of Jesus, then they just become our moral effort in trying to just live out this, you know, moral code where it's just kind of like, okay, well, what's the difference? You know, anybody can be a servant, anybody can serve. But all these cultures have to do with a heart attitude and a heart posture that Jesus carried. And so for us, we look into the radical servant, we got to go deeper than just like, okay, I'm gonna do my dishes and stack the chairs with a smile on my face. Because how many of you know you can do your dishes and stack the chairs with a smile on your face while your heart is so angry and mad and bitter at everyone around you? Right? You could be doing the dishes and be like, I'm doing the dishes. Let everybody know internally. You're like, why is nobody else doing the dishes? Right? So that's like surface level servanthood. Okay. So can we go a little bit deeper into the actual heart attitude of why we want to be radical servants and what does that actually mean? So we got to understand on the get-go that there's a challenge. Everybody say a challenge.
Challenge.
So here's the challenge. The challenge is this, is that the human heart, apart from Jesus, is self-seeking, self-promoting, self-focused. It's just self, 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 right? So my life apart from Christ, I am always elevating that self-enthroned trinity of me, myself, and I. That's my focus. That's the focus of the human heart apart from Jesus. Unfortunately, even within Christianity, let's be honest, we can flip the script of the good news and make the good news self-serving. So then all of a sudden the gospel, the good news becomes how it can serve me, how I can benefit from it. And then you and I become the central piece of the gospel when the heart of Christianity isn't actually you or me, it's Jesus. Is that he's the center, he's the point. And so we kind of got to get our priorities in line. And so I shared some of this you guys weren't here, it was last Monday night. I'm going to share a little bit of that as a repeat in terms of that you and I, as humans, we are hardwired for pleasure, for satisfaction, for fulfillment. How many of you know you have that longing in your heart for satisfying relationships, fulfillment in maybe a career or in, you know, security in a bank account? We're like hardwired for that stuff. We have a capacity within us that we were created with for enjoyment and fulfillment. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But here's the issue. The current cultural narrative of society changes that a little bit and says, hey, delight yourself in you and give yourself the desires of your heart. So culture sells the lie that anything that imposes itself on our ability to be independent, to be autonomous, to set our own rules, to find our own truth, to be self-serving, anything that opposes that freedom is oppressive. So it's saying, hey, delight yourself in you, that the individual, you and I, we become the one on the throne. They would say that the ultimate and central goal in life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. And so it feeds this lie that the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. So anything that challenges that lie is rejected in society. Basically, the lie, the deception comes in, says this. If you give individuals maximum freedom, in every aspect of their life, then everything will go well. Wow. That's the lie of society. Here's how Mark Sayers, a pastor and kind of cultural commentator out of Australia, this is what he says. We wish for the kingdom, but do not want to acknowledge the authority of the king. For at the heart of kingship is the concept of authority. Authority is the surrendering of autonomy, absolute freedom, and free choice to someone else. Basically, what he's saying is, hey, we want the benefits of the kingdom without the king. It's like, hey, Jesus, I want the blessing. I want the peace. I want the righteousness. I want all that stuff. I want the healing, but I don't really want to surrender to your authority. I want the blessing of it. And so that's what culture is selling. That's the give everyone maximum liberty to do whatever they want, to go whatever path they want to choose to get that outcome. So self-focused seekers are seeking the pleasure, peace, and joy of the kingdom without the need for Jesus, where pleasure becomes the end in and of itself. Self-pleasure becomes the end instead of obedience to Jesus. So every decision in life is centered around this question: what will bring me the most pleasure? So it doesn't matter if I harm you, if I have to cut you down for me to achieve what I want to achieve and to get where I want to get. So we become enslaved, you and I, to the wrong appetites. So by nature, right, you know, like apart from Christ, by nature, we are sinful. You guys know, you're tracking with me on that. Like by nature, we're sinful. So our the propensity of our heart is not to choose Jesus, it's to look inward, it's to focus on me, to do whatever I want, whatever pleases me. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what happens around me, how I affect you, I'm just looking out for myself. So we get enslaved by these wrong appetites, and what happens is we fall for the same trap that Adam and Eve fell for in the garden. Because the enemy, the deceiver, comes in and immediately accuses the goodness of God, right? You know the story to Adam and Eve, right? They have all this, they're put in the garden, they have everything they can imagine, they're in the presence of God, it's perfect union, God's given them everything. He says, hey, just don't eat from this one tree. Anything else is yours. And so the enemy comes in and says, did God really say that the day you eat of it, you're surely die? Oh, come on. He's not very good. He's a withholding father. He's limiting you because he doesn't want you to have what he has. So he knows if you partake of this, then you're going to become like him, and he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want you to do that. So he comes in and brings the deception. So Adam and Eve, who are hardwired for pleasure, that they're supposed to find that satisfaction in the presence of God, all of a sudden believe the lie and they reach for the thing they were never meant to touch. And they take hold of the tree and eat the fruit, and all of a sudden the union, the fellowship, the perfect relationship is now broken because sin and shame have entered the picture. Why? Because they sought for pleasure apart from Jesus. They sought for pleasure apart from the presence of God. And so it's only when you and I, when we delight in him, that he actually has the ability to change our desires so that the things you and I desire are not self-seeking, but the things he longs for us to desire. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says that by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here's the contrast. Fleeting, temporal, short-lived pleasure that's self-seeking versus unshakable and unchanging presence. Temporal, fleeting pleasure, fill in the blank, versus unshakable, unchanging presence of God that brings about true fulfillment and true satisfaction. What does this have anything to do with becoming a radical servant? Well, here's the deal. I'm going to read you this John Piper quote. Buckle up. Here's what John Piper says. We are willing to be God-centered, it seems, as long as God is man-centered. I told you, buckle up. We are willing to be God-centered, it seems, as long as God is man-centered. We are willing to boast in the cross as long as the cross is a witness to our worth. He poses the question, who then is our pride and joy? The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? The way of the radical servant is utterly different than the way of the world, because it doesn't seek its own. The way of the radical servant is Jesus having forever been in this perfect, glorious fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, right? You have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit have forever been in perfect relationship. They create mankind, and all of a sudden, the plan, humans, it's beautiful creation, take from the tree, become corrupt, and now all of a sudden, something has to occur for this to be restored. Do you think that the Father, Son, and the Spirit had an argument about who was going to come fix this? Father looks at Jesus. You going to go do that? You going to go deal with it? Jesus looks at the Holy Spirit. I think you need to do this. This is what you're doing. You created him. And the Spirit's like, no, we created him. You do it. Then all of a sudden the Father's like, no, you do it. And then all of a sudden, are they in this argument, or was it out of sheer joy and delight and out of the fullness of their love that Jesus did it? There was no question. Jesus just stands forward. Oh, I know what I need to do. It's my joy. You see, the heart of the radical servant is completely different. What kind of king would leave his throne, would leave the beauty and the glory of eternity with the Father and Spirit to come and put on flesh, put on human frailty, to respond to the cry of humanity? We're lost, we're broken, we're helpless. The radical servant is completely different. A.W. Tozer famously penned these words. You've probably heard it. He says, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So when you think about God, what comes into your mind about him is the most important thing about you. So if you and I are going to be followers of Jesus, the radical servant, then we got to understand what he's like and where we're following him into. Make sense? Okay, I'm going to read you something here. This is from D.L. Moody. This is called The Free Gospel. You ready for this? This is what he preached this. So this is like a script of what he had said. The Free Gospel. Anyone may have it. You need not ask, for whom is this good news? It's for yourself. If you would like Christ's own word for it, come with me to that scene in Jerusalem where the disciples are bidding him farewell. Calvary, with all of its horrors, is behind him. Gethsemane is over, and Pilate's judgment hall. He has passed the grave and is about to take his place at the right hand of the Father. Around him stands his little band of disciples, the little church he was to leave behind him to be his witnesses. The hour of parting has come, and he has some last words for them. Is he thinking about himself in these closing moments? Is he thinking about the throne that is awaiting him and the Father's smile that will welcome him to heaven? Is he going over in memory the scenes of the past, or is he thinking of the friends who have followed him so far, who will miss him so much when he's gone? No. He is thinking about you. You imagined he would think of all those who loved him? No, sinner, he thought of you then. He thought of his enemies, those who shunned him, those who despised him, those who killed him. He thought, what more could he do for them? He thought of those who would hate him, of those who would have none of his gospel, of those who would say it was too good to be true, of those who would make the excuse that he never died for them. And then he turns to his disciples, his heart bursting with compassion. He gave them this farewell charge. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those are almost his last words, to every creature. I can imagine Peter saying, Lord, do you really mean that we should preach the gospel to every creature? Yes, Peter. Should we go back to Jerusalem and preach the gospel to those Jerusalem sinners who murdered you? Yes, Peter. Go back and tarry there until you are endued with power from on high. Offer the gospel to them first. Go search out that man who spit in my face. Tell him I forgive him. There's nothing in my heart but love for him. Go, search out the man who put that cruel crown of thorns on my brow. Tell him I have a crown ready for him in my kingdom if he will accept salvation. There shall not be a thorn in it, and he shall wear it forever and ever in the kingdom of his Redeemer. Find out that man who took the reed from my hand and smote my head, driving the thorns deeper into my brow. If he will accept salvation as a gift, I will give him a scepter, and he shall sway it over the nations of the earth. Yes, I will give it to him to sit with me upon my throne. Go seek that man who struck me with the palm of his hand. Find him. Preach the gospel to him. Tell him that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, and my blood was shed for him freely. Yes, I can imagine him saying, go seek out that poor soldier who drove the spear into my side. Tell him that there is a nearer way to my heart than that. Tell him that I forgive him freely and that I will make him a soldier of the cross, and my banner over him shall be love. Is that the Jesus that comes to your mind when you think about the gospel? When you think about the radical servant? When you think about the way of the kingdom? You see, these cultures are not just good ideas. They're the very essence, nature, and character of how Jesus lived his life. He was the radical servant. James Edwards writes this about, you know, Israel, they were expecting the Messiah to be a holy conqueror who would consummate the era of salvation, vanquish all the enemies by the word of his mouth, and he would subject the nations to the yoke of Israel and sit on his glorious throne to judge earthly king and rulers. But Jesus didn't come with a strong arm of power. He came with self-sacrificial love. And he flipped our earthly mindset about what it means to move in power, what it means to have authority. He flipped those tables and he said, it's the way of love. It's the way of humility. It's the low road. Philip Yancey says, all too often the church holds up a mirror reflecting back the society around it, rather than being a window that reveals a different way. He goes on to say that our best efforts at changing society will fall short unless the church can teach the world how to love. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. It's sacrificial by nature. It's not thinking of what can I gain by doing this? What's in it for me? No. It's not self-seeking. It's how can I give? What can I offer? What can I do? What do I have of value to give? And so often for us, it's the human propensity to be around people maybe who can be, you ever been around someone who maybe is a little bit emotionally draining? Anyone? Well, you know, like, you know those people, you got to prepare your heart before you go sit down. And then like the normal human mind is like looking at the clock, or even if you're, you know, you're really wild when you told your friend, hey, text me or call me in 20 minutes. I'm gonna pick up the phone. No, you, none of you would do that. But you know what I'm saying? I'm exaggerating, but there's those people who are emotionally draining. You see, the human heart is like, I don't have time for this. The Jesus heart is, okay, I'm going to empty myself of my fullness to fill this person. I'm going to give something that's inside of me. I'm going to empty my tank so that this person can be filled. You see, it's always, love is costly. It's going to cost us something. There's a sacrifice involved. But what we find is that when we do it the way of Jesus, our pleasure is found in Him. That all of a sudden, we find ourselves walking that Jesus walk, that way of the cross. And we find our delight in fully giving ourselves away. That the joy of my life isn't how much can I accumulate for me. I rebuke that consumeristic Christian culture that just is always wanting to take. And then my heart posture becomes, Jesus, fill me so I can freely give you away. Freely give you away. Can we read a Bible verse? Where's my Bible? I can pull it up on here. Let's go to John. John chapter 13. I'm going to read a good chunk of verses here, okay? John 13, 1 through 17. I'm just going to read the whole story. We know this story, but let's dig deeper. So it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside His outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do You wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to Him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus says to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, not all of you are clean. When He had washed their feet, He put on His outer garments and resumed His place. He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We'll stop there. You're going to hear a lot of talk these next few months about leadership. But you got to understand this. In the kingdom, the greatest leader is the greatest servant. Jesus didn't talk much about leadership. He talked about servanthood. The greatest leader in the kingdom is the greatest servant. You can't be a great leader if you don't have a heart of a servant. Jesus, the greatest leader to walk the earth. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
The greatest leader to walk the earth. He was the greatest servant. So let's dive into this just a little bit here in verse 3. Where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and that's when He laid aside His outer garments, took a towel, and began to wash their feet. It's important to understand that that Jesus was secure enough in his identity to take on this role. Many people who are gripped with insecurity refuse to take on the role of a servant because they're afraid that in the eyes of others, they will see them as a menial person. Meaning that I don't want to do that task because I don't want to go to that level. Because people are insecure. So the human heart finds its value in what it accomplishes, what it performs, how other people see them. Jesus knew that he came from the Father, knew that he was going back to the Father. He was so secure horizontally that he could live vertically, not caring what people thought about him. See, you and I, at times, we let the vertical dominate instead of the horizontal. So like my life with the Father has to be the driving force of my life. Otherwise, I can never love you well. Otherwise, I'm going to constantly need affirmation from you. And then if you don't feed that affirmation I need, then how can I ever love or serve you? But if I can wake up filled knowing I know who I am, what Nick talked about, I know I'm standing in faith of how my Father feels about me, then I don't need your validation and I can freely love. Yes. I can freely serve you. And then you can be the most mean, angry person to me that day. And my response doesn't have to be, well, you're out. My response is now, oh, man, you must be having a tough day. What's going on? And all of a sudden, we're not affected, right? We don't give people permission to change our attitude. So your behavior, therefore, doesn't have control over how I'm responding. But if I'm insecure in my identity, then, man, I've given you permission to ruin my day 15 times. But if I'm standing in security, oh, it's nothing for me to be the first one to rise from the table and do the dishes while everyone else is heading out to the worship. Hey, I'll catch up with you in a moment. I got a worship service in the kitchen that I got to attend to, and then I'll come join you in a moment. Right? It's a different heart attitude. It's a different heart posture. Many commentators and scholars would say that because the disciples weren't very wealthy, the job of washing the feet would have been that of a servant or a slave. So they because they didn't have a lot of money, they wouldn't have had a servant. So chances are what would happen is when they would gather, usually they would take turns. So like one week it would be Peter, the next time it would be John. They would take turns. But on this specific instance, when Jesus was there, none of them wanted to be the one to take the lowly task. So Jesus arises and does what no one else will do. Ultimately, what no one else can do. He becomes the ultimate radical servant. Takes on the role that others were afraid to do. Why? Because they were gripped with insecurity. In one of the Gospels, it says that as they were on their way to dinner, they were having an argument. You know what their argument was about? Who's the greatest? So you can imagine that conversation is still ringing in their minds. It's that internal conversation. You know, after you've had an argument, and then you go and you haven't really forgiven that person, you have that internal conversation still going, man, I wish I would have said this. Oh, I would have got him. And you replay that. You can imagine that conversation is real, still replaying in their minds. And Jesus, being the ultimate prophet that he was, knew that internal conversation. And he was like, oh, I'm doubling down right now. I'm not just going to address your thoughts. I'm going to show you what the true heart of the greatest looks like. Give me the towel. Give me the water. That's the heart of the radical servant. Servanthood breaks down barriers. Jesus' disciples needed to understand that they were God's servants and that God would call upon them to minister to one another. You see, here's where the radical servant can get off a little bit. You ready? The radical servant can get off in that you kind of feel like a doormat sometimes. It's like, well, if I'm the radical servant, does that just mean I just have to do everything that nobody else wants to do? And that people can just walk all over me and that I always have to be the one that cleans up. I always have to be the one that does the stuff that nobody else wants to do. And so you got to understand this. You're not the radical servant of people. You're the radical servant to the Father. And out of your service to Him, you love others. So you see, the disciples didn't set the agenda for Jesus. If they did, then when Peter said, don't wash my feet, then Jesus would have had said, okay. Okay, Peter. Sorry, I don't want to step on your toes. Just want to clean them. Caught that. No. He said, I have a different agenda. The true radical servant does what he sees the Father doing. And he serves out of that capacity so that his joy is doing what the Father does, not in the outcome of the service. Because what happens is that in our Christian world, especially in the world of ministry, it's like, well, I'm just going to serve as a youth pastor for 6 months so that I can climb the ladder to one day become associate pastor. And I'm going to serve in that capacity until one day I become the lead pastor. And then I'm going to stop serving and everybody's going to serve me. That's when I get to the green room, the snacks are there, everyone's serving me because I paid my dues. We cringe at that, but that's real human thinking within Christianity. Service becomes a way to climb the ladder when Jesus says, get lower, get lower, oh, get lower. Why do you think Heidi Baker sees so many miracles in Mozambique? Because she's low and she stays low. You've seen her preach, she just lays down. Mic on the ground, she's just singing out in tongues or something crazy on the... The point is, that's her life. She's laid down low. It's that life of humility. It's that you get so lost in Him that you just, it becomes second nature to love and to serve and to be the radical servant. The early church lived so radically different in the Roman Empire that the Romans didn't know what to do with them. They didn't know how to stop the movement unless they just killed them. That's real. That Rome was so baffled by the Christians because they weren't like throwing up a revolt. They weren't like revolutionaries in the sense of having protests. They were just infiltrating communities in the marketplace and apartment buildings and having these under kind of house church moments. And what they found, the Romans found, is that the Christians were taking better care of the Romans than the Romans were taking care of the Romans. Christians were starting hospitals and a plague would arise. And you know who the first one on the front lines were? It was the Christians. For us, we take on position and role for what we can get out of it. In the early church, those who took the role of a bishop, they didn't take that because of the prestige that came with the title. They were going to be the first ones who were martyred. So there was no status or something they got out of it. What they were going to get, chances are, was death. So then what's the motivating factor? Radical servant. The lowly one. The humble one. Not self-seeking. Serving the Father and loving others. Rome didn't know what to do. Can I read you something? You should get this book, Resilient Faith. It's on the early church, first 300 years of the church. It's amazing. 1225. A notable example of the early church and their behavior is this, that there was a plague that swept through the ancient world in AD 250. It's hard to determine the exact number of deaths, but the scholars estimate that up to a fifth of the population of the empire died. At the height of the epidemic, thousands perished daily in the city of Rome alone. The fatality rate was so high that some cities fell into ruin and military campaigns had to be stopped. It tested the mettle of the empire and it tested the faith of the Christians. Dionysius, Bishop of Alexandria, wrote in an Easter message, "Out of the blue came this disease, a thing more terrifying than any terror, more frightful than any disaster, whatever." Pontius, Cyprian's biographer, I'm going to butcher some of these names, described it as incomprehensibly dreadful. It invaded every home, killing too many people to count. The impact was catastrophic. All were shuddering, fleeing, shunning the contagion, impiously exposing their own friends as if with the exclusion of the person who was sure to die of the plague, one could exclude death itself also. Meanwhile, there lay about the whole city no longer bodies, but the carcasses of many, and by the contemplation of Lot, which in their turn would be theirs, demanded the pity of passerbyers for themselves. No one regarded anything besides his cruel gains. Many bishops used the pulpit to address the hard questions that inevitably surfaced on such occasions to provide comfort and hope. They preached on such themes as God's sovereignty, the suffering of Jesus, the last judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. This is church history, so this is like real, this is real life. They also interpreted the catastrophe as a kind of divine test. Cyprian asked his congregation whether they would show the same kind of generosity to victims that God extends to the least deserving. Jesus taught that God causes the sun to rise and set for everyone's benefit, and sends forth rain to nourish everyone's crop, showing kindness to friends and enemies alike. Should not one who professes to be a son of God imitate the example of his father? It is proper for us to correspond to our birth, and it does not become those who are clearly reborn in God to be degenerate, but as a son, the descendant of a good father, should rather prove the imitation of his goodness. The Christian faith made a practical difference in the lives of people, offering hope in the face of acute suffering, calling people to serve the afflicted. In general, Christians faced the plagues with courage, nursed the sick, and buried the dead. They believed that because God loved them as undeserving as they were duty-bound to love others. Again, the contrast between Christians and Romans was noticeable. Cyprian, almost done, for example, charged Christians to care for everyone, and not simply Christians. He proclaimed that there was nothing wonderful in our cherishing only our own people with the needed attentions of love, but that one would only become perfect by doing something more than the publican or the heathen, overcoming evil with good, and practicing clemency which was like the divine clemency, loving his enemies. Dionysius wrote movingly of the sacrifices that Christians had made on behalf of the sick and dying. Christians, he said, showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed, thus life serenely happy. They discovered soon enough that however Christ-like their behavior, they would not be spared from the same fate that had already taken the lives of others. Dionysius interpreted their sacrificial deaths in light of the sacrifice of Christ. A number of the sick had recovered while their caretakers had died. So Dionysius reasoned that perhaps the caretakers had suffered vicariously, dying in the place of those who had survived. It might have been faulty science, but it was persuasive theology. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead, turning the common formula that is normally an empty courtesy into a reality. I read that because there's a heart posture of Christians that is fully self-sacrificial and giving everything away. I'm not telling you have to be a martyr. I'm saying live as a martyr. You're already dead. Live that way now. Give your life away. Give yourself away. You'll find more fulfillment in giving away what you have than in 15 to 20 years of trying to accumulate stuff to fill a gap and a hole and a void that only Jesus can fill. You want to stand with me? I'm going to read something over you. I know I'm reading a lot of different things to you. I know it's a lot, but I hope it's hitting your heart, because we could go over all the practicals of being a radical servant. I could tell you, wash the dishes, clean up your room. Yeah, of course, 101 radical servanthood, do that. Do that. But if you don't have the heart of a servant, what's the point? Because you can do all those things with the wrong motive, and it means nothing. Jesus isn't after just your behavior. It's not behavior modification. He didn't die so you'd behave better. He died so that you would become a new creation. And the new creation lives by this thing called the kingdom. And the kingdom is a kingdom of the heart. And there's a different way that this new creation lives. It's others-centered. It's following the voice of their Father. It's going the extra mile. It's being extremely generous with your resources, saying that everything I have, I didn't earn. It's been a gift of grace. I'm just a steward of what He's given me. I want to read this over you. This is a letter that was supposedly found on the desk of a pastor in Zimbabwe who was murdered. He was martyred and murdered. And this note was found on his desk after the fact. Can I read this over you? He wrote this: I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision's been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in His presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pull of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes. Give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. Yeah. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Yeah. Circuit Riders, the invitation for you is to be a radical servant missionary the rest of your life. Yeah. We're all a part of an organization called YWAM, Youth with a Mission. We'll talk more about that in the days to come, but it started through Lauren Cunningham, seeing a vision of waves of young people crashing on the shores of the nations. It was those who were so gripped and clothed with humility and love that they would go to another culture far away, leaving family, home, job, security, salary, all so that people could hear the gospel and receive Christ. Missionaries are fueled with the radical servant heart. The behavior is the outflow. It's the overflow. It becomes easy. Please let me do your dishes. Please let me fill up your car. Please let me take this on for you. Please let me serve you. It becomes a competition almost. No, no, no. I got it this time. No, 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 no. No, no, no. I'm doing it. Nope. You did it yesterday. No, no. Let's do it together. All right, let's do it together. And all of a sudden, what you find is there's more joy in the serving with Jesus than the stage with the microphone. I'm telling you the truth. The ultimate goal becomes I need to have my platform, my social media account, my following, my. And Jesus is like, dude, John 13, pick up the towel. There's more joy in the towel than in the mic. There's more joy in the towel. There's more life in the towel. His greatest sermon was on a tree. His pulpit was the cross. That's the Jesus way. That's the Jesus way. Can you imagine Jesus hanging on the tree? Yo, let me get the selfie real quick. No, but let's be honest. The challenge for us is that we feel the pressure to publicize our obedience. And all of a sudden, service becomes self-focused. There's nothing wrong with being light and letting your good works shine before men so that your Father in heaven is glorified. That's Bible. But when there's that wrong motive in there, Jesus is like, dude, I'm grateful you did that, but your heart is just so far gone. See how many things you can do in private these next 5 months with nobody knowing. How many times can you do the dishes and nobody knows? How many times can you be the first one, the last one, the one to clean up, the one to throw the trash away, the one to do all the stuff, the one to fill up the gas, the one to do whatever it is, not for elevation, oh, but for the joy of becoming like Jesus, the radical servant. I feel you're in for it. You wouldn't be here. But it's just, I get convicted every time I have to go back through these cultures. I'm like, Lord, my heart gets hard. I can feel the tug of like, oh. But then all of a sudden I re-sign up again. I don't need popularity. I don't need promotion. I don't need position. I need Jesus. Where's the towel? Where can I serve today? You see, then when you read it that way, all of a sudden it's not about, hey, we should have a foot washing ceremony. You can do that if you want. Nothing wrong with it. It's amazing. I've been to powerful ones. The point is, at a heart level, the King of Glory stooped down to wash the feet of his disciples. There's no task too menial for the King. Therefore, we have no excuse. I'm going to pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would grip us with a humility and a desire to serve and to love like you, King Jesus. Oh, that we would experience the joy of selfless sacrifice, of giving everything away, like you modeled for us, Jesus. You said, I've left you an example. Do to others as I've done to you. You said that the world would look on and know that we were your disciples by the way we loved one another. Holy Spirit, I pray for this CR experience, that it would be the most like humility-filled, selfless, wild, radical servant group of circuit riders that have ever lived together in Huntington Beach. And that, Lord, it would be an overflow. I'm telling you this. I'm going to prophesy this to you. To the degree that you prefer one another here in this season, you will reap a harvest on universities. Because the Bible says they will know you are his disciple by the way you love one another. What you steward now will affect there. Holy Spirit, I pray for a grace and a heart change for us all. Lord, to press through our flesh and to love with a greater measure. To love with no strings attached. To love when we get nothing in return. To just love because that's who you are. Lord, make us a radical servant like King Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.